Well, you can imagine with all of the texts of Scripture what an issue it is for a new pastor to consider his first ever sermon on a Sunday before the people he really is excited to love and lead. And so I focused on John 13. In John 13 we have a beautiful text of Scripture that really helps us to understand something about leadership and about humility. And I want to know more about this as a pastor. So what a beautiful text this morning that we're going to look at. It's a text that reminds us to be humble. And I hope we can all say, yes, I need that reminder. I need a reminder of humility. It's also Father's Day. It's over 25 years since my father died. And actually, 12 years later, my brother Robert died on exactly the same date. That date was just last week. I happened to ring my mum, and that's M-U-M for Aussies and M-O-M. I rang my mom, and we talked. I like to encourage her on this day. And so I called her. I came to America around 8 years ago, and when I came here, it was without the ability to enjoy that with my dad, right? And so, but the Lord is a gracious provider. You know, in the family of God, it's not just blood. Actually, I have a saying, right? You know how the world says blood is thicker than water? Well, the water in the blood is thicker than blood, okay? And so we are the family of God, and God provided an incredible spiritual dad for me to encourage me and to remind me about being humble. In fact, lately he has used a phrase that he uses quite regularly. He looks at me, he has a little grin on his face. His name is Steve Fizikas, by the way, if any of you know him. And he looks at me with this little grin on his face, and he says these words, these Latin words. He says, "Memento mori." Memento mori. You know what they mean? Remember, you're going to die. Remember, you will die. Thank you, Steve. That's so encouraging, right? But it's a reminder to keep me humble. I wonder what you use to remind yourself for humility. It's a treasure, isn't it, humility? It really is. It should be our treasure. In fact, even the world treasures it. But they treasure it a different way. I've heard somebody come up to me and say, "You are so arrogant and prideful. You need humility. You walk around saying that there is only one way to salvation." That's arrogant. See, they treasure humility, but they don't understand it. Don't understand the definition of humility. Humility is something that is valued but not always understood. As we come to this passage of Scripture this morning, I am hoping that we will understand about humility, that we will understand what it truly is as we look at Jesus Christ. And so there's a little bit of a background to this. You see, the Jesus and the disciples are coming up into the upper room, and this is just hours before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. And in chapter 13, verse 1, just before the Passover meal, in fact, now before the feast of the Passover, just before this is to happen, John sets the scene by making a beautiful statement about Jesus and his love for his disciples. And then we get this in this statement, an incredible statement about Jesus' sovereign love for his disciples, sovereignty in that love. But then we also see this incredible example of his humble, loving way to his disciples. So in chapter 13, verse 1, we read this. "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world with the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." This is the introduction to everything we're about to read that then happens during that Passover meal. Now when we understand that Jesus has served us, when we understand what this points to, because he is about to serve his disciples in an amazing way, and when we understand how Jesus has served us, we are going to then understand how we can serve each other. In fact, I would put it to you like this. It is only when we understand how Jesus has served us that we can understand how we can serve each other. And so this morning, and it's in your bulletins, the outline, I want us to go through this proposition in two major focuses and of two statements each. One focus that looks at Jesus. And I want to make these observations, that Jesus is the sovereign servant who loves you completely, so take heart. And Jesus is the sovereign servant who walks the talk, so take notice. And then I want to look at our response to him, that Jesus is the sovereign servant who we must know, so take stock of our life. And Jesus is the sovereign servant that we must follow, so take action. So I think, as I look around the room today, and I know many of you, it would be fair for me to say that people in this room generally want to be zealous Christians, correct? You generally want to be zealous for Christ, right? Go out, preach the gospel, proclaim his word, see people come to know him. We want to be zealous, yeah? And I agree, I think I see that in many of you. I've talked to you, I've seen that. But I would say this, not just to you, to me, to all of us in this room, a Christian who is not humble, a zealous Christian even, who is not humble, looks and sounds hollow. A zealous Christian who is not humble looks and sounds hollow. So to know real humility, we need to look at the King of Servants and respond with real action. So keep your Bibles open in John chapter 13, and we'll look at this as we look at Jesus, the sovereign servant who loves you completely. And we can take heart in the fact that Jesus does love us completely. Let's have a look at the text. You will notice as you look at the text, there's these words that keep appearing in John chapter 13. And it's the word know, knowing or knew. For instance, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart. I could go to verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Verse 11, for he knew who was to betray him. And verse 18, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. And then he talks about one that was not. Okay? Jesus knows. We get, in this text, we get this incredible statement that Jesus is the sovereign God. He knows what's going on. John is introducing everything else before we get to the meal. He's introducing this and he's saying Jesus has a sovereign love for you. Everything you're about to read, read it in this context. Read it in the context of Jesus' sovereign love for you. He has a sovereign love. Jesus is sovereign. He does know all that is to happen. He ordained it from before the foundations of the world. And it's not just in John 13. You could go to John 18 in verse 4, where Jesus knew that they were about to arrest him. Or even on the cross, right? In John 19, verse 28, Jesus says to, in order to fulfill Scripture. In order to fulfill Scripture, Jesus says, I thirst. Now, some of you could say, well, he'd read it in Psalms, and he had, you know, it's in Psalm 69, okay? And so, yes, he'd read it in Psalms, so all he has to do is say that on the cross, and he's fulfilling Scripture. Anybody could do that if they knew that history. The only problem is, in the Psalms verse, we read that for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. I'm pretty sure that when Jesus was being flogged, he didn't turn around to the soldiers and say, make sure there's some sour wine at the cross site so that I can fulfill Scripture. I'm pretty sure he didn't have to do that. Jesus is this all-knowing sovereign one, and he knows here in verse 1 that his hour had come. What does that mean? That his hour had come. Flip back a page before, if you would mind, to John chapter 12. Let's have a look at verse 23 there. Jesus answered them, the hour has come. Here is the hour. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And if you read on in chapter 12, you read that Jesus describes what it means to be glorified. What he means is that he is to be lifted up on the cross, showing which way he was to die. Glorification for Christ was to die for the sins of sinners. That's his glorification. And it was the hour of his glorification. Jesus is saying, my death on the cross is imminent. This is the setting of the scene that John is saying. The sovereign Saviour has come to die. It was his hour of glorification. He knew it was because he had ordained it from the foundations, from before the foundations of the world. Isn't that amazing? And this is what we have in Jesus. He knows also, he knows, if we keep reading. So he knew that his hour had come. And then, during supper, so actually when the supper is happening, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, Jesus knew it was time to depart and return to the Father, right? And so that as well is ordaining something. Jesus understands that the grave is not going to hold him. Jesus is not departing to a tomb never to return out of it. Jesus is departing to a tomb to rise from the dead, walk out of it, and ascend to the right hand of the Father far above all rule and authority, dominion and power. Jesus knows he is to accomplish death and resurrection and return to his place of glory. Look at this. It's from glory to glory through glorification. That's what we have in Jesus. From glory to glory through glorification. He knows too, look at verse 2, he knows, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. What does he know? If we go back, during supper, when the devil had put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. It just seems like this is just this separate statement of information that is made, but it's connected. John could have just as easily said, during supper, Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he was departing to the Father. He'd come from the Father, he was going to the Father. But no, John says, during supper, when the devil had put it into Judas's heart to betray him. This is also not outside of Jesus' sovereign will. That should be mind-blowing to all of us, shouldn't it? That is absolutely incredible. So Jesus knew who was to betray him. He knew, Jesus knew also, verse 11, we could go down to verse 11, he knew who was to betray him. We read it there. So bringing Judas into this is not something small, because we look at this betrayal and we think, how does this betrayal fit into God's sovereign will? He knew who was to betray him. Verse 18, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. That's Judas. I've not chosen all of you. This one's not chosen. This one, he's been a part of us. He's been with us geographically. He's walked around with us, but he is not of us. It's like that 2 John verse, right? They were with us, but they were not of us because they are no longer with us. We know all through history that people have come into the church and have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's only one way to salvation. There's a narrow road. No, I don't want to accept that. It's got to be some other way. There's some other system, and have left from the congregation of the saints of God. They are no longer with them because they cannot deal with the truth of who God is, who Jesus is, what salvation really is. And Judas is not one of them. Jesus says he is not one. I'm speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, this is one that is not. That's not new to Jesus. That's not new to Jesus. We could go to John chapter 6, verse 70 and 71. We read a whole year before this happens, Jesus says about Judas, but there is one of you who is a devil. There is one of you like this. Of the 12, we always knew that there was one who was truly not of them. How do we deal with this? Because we look at this and have to acknowledge that Jesus' sovereign plan includes Judas's own sinful actions to bring about glorification. The devil betrays, Judas betrays, but Jesus is sovereign even over using satanic betrayal to bring about salvation. Does Jesus bring about sin? No. The Bible is very clear, isn't it? The Bible is very clear. God does not sin, nor does he tempt us to sin. And yet he is sovereign over even when we sin. He is sovereign over all of his purposes in this world. If Jesus had no control over this, then I would put to you that his love is impotent. His love has no power. He's just a pawn of circumstance. The cross is just a pawn. He is just a pawn of circumstance. It's happening because Judas betrayed him and went to the Jews and they arrested him. There was nothing he could do about it. He's just a pawn of circumstance. But that is not what John is saying here. John is saying that Jesus, before the foundation of the world, had ordained that he would die for our sins, and Satan and Judas, doing exactly what they wanted to do, are not outside of his ordained will to save us. That is amazing, sovereign love. That's incredible. And so John is making a connection between Jesus' sovereignty and Jesus' love. Jesus' love is not a love that hopes for a good result. It's a love in total sovereign control that we might be saved. Jesus' love is a reigning love. It's a love that orchestrates his way to the cross. It's a love that supremely values the Father's glory. It's a love that chooses undeserving sinners out of this world. A fisherman, a zealot, a tax collector. And yet he loves and he saves, and it's a love that endures when? To the end. To the uttermost. This is the love of Christ. This is why you and I can have hope for all of eternity. When Colossians says he's going to reconcile all things in heavens and earth because of Jesus' blood, you can know that Jesus has paid the price, that it is inevitable that everything is going to be reconciled back to its former perfect condition, including those who are of Christ. Do you doubt Jesus' love? Look at the cross. Do you doubt the power of his love? Look at the cross. He determined to be there for us. Are you confused about whether God loves you or not? Look at the cross. And it's not just words. Jesus acts. The greatest action is in the cross, but he acts in humility in everything that he does. Look, Jesus is the sovereign servant who walks the talk. So I want you to take notice, because Jesus actually does things. Let's read from verse 4. Verse 2 says, during supper, and we've gone into all of that, Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Wow. That, by the way, is probably the filthiest, lowest duty that a servant could be expected to complete back in that day. They would walk on dusty grounds, smelly feet. And here is what is happening. You have the disciples, they're reclining at the table. Now, it's probably a low, very low table, and they're reclining, their feet are out, and their head is in towards the table as they're eating the meal and drinking and having this discussion, and their feet are all around the outside of the circumference of the table, pointing outwards. And Jesus, consider this, Jesus, the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the revealer of all truth, the one that they have seen calm the seas and stop the wind, walk on water, heal the lame, make the blind to see, gets up, takes off his outer garment, wraps a towel around himself, and dresses like a slave. And then, foot to foot, starts washing. Now, there's a little bit more context to this passage. John doesn't give us all of the context. I love John for this too, by the way. I think I've said it before, that John just has us looking so focused at Jesus in his gospel. The synoptics sometimes give us a little bit more of the detail. Let me read to you from Luke. Listen carefully. I'm going to read from Luke 22, verse 24. Listen carefully about the other part of the context that is happening here in this discussion. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." And then Jesus gets up and dresses like a slave and washes their feet. You want to argue about greatness? You want to argue about your own success? Jesus serves. Jesus is humble. That is success for Christ. Some of us need a little poke here, don't we? Don't all of us need a little poke here? I need a little poke here. I'm a one-week-old pastor, and I know I am not immune to prideful lust after success. What if I lust after having a big congregation that the world sees as a really successful megachurch? I don't want that. If the Lord does that, that's the Lord's doing. It's not our doing. It's not my doing. What about any of us desiring to teach before listening to someone else? Having to get our point across? More concerned about our own reputation? What will people think of me if I do that, or if I'm okay with that? Or more concerned about my status or my own wealth? My need for respect from my children overriding my ability to serve them? Or my need to get my own way rather than serving and honouring my parents? My need for my success. We all seek success in whatever area. But Christ seeks to serve and to save. Isn't that a difference? Isn't that a huge difference? That is so opposite to the world, isn't it? It is massive. And when we seek success, we often use people to get what we want. But when we seek to be like Jesus, we serve people and put their needs above our own. That is such a difference. Do we want to emulate this as a community? Do I want to emulate this as a pastor? Yes, I want to be like Jesus. I hope you want to say, I want to be like Jesus. And what Jesus does here is a shocking display of humility from the God of the universe. Look at Peter's response in verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Do you wash my feet? Do you wash my feet? Who can blame him, right? Think of what he's seen. Think of what all the disciples have seen him do. He rose a man from the dead. Do you wash my feet? I've been to England quite a few times. In fact, I've stood right in the square in front of Buckingham Palace a number of times. And I've stood right in front of that balcony. You know that balcony? Have you seen it on television? Where the royal family come out and they do this pompous wave. You know that? Right? I'm one of the subjects. Don't worry. I can call it pompous. Okay? And they do this. And then the queen comes out and the whole square goes wild. And she will do this in her own particular way. You know? My husband and I. Like this. What if all of these people were standing there and all of the royal family are there, and then comes out the queen on the balcony and she's wearing a maid's outfit, she has a bucket and a cloth, and she starts cleaning the balcony? Can you imagine? What sort of queen are you? This is what the disciples are experiencing. The King of Kings dresses like a slave and does the most pitiable duty that they could possibly imagine. Jesus, folks, is authentic. And so Jesus' response to Peter is in verse 7. Jesus answered him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. And we have both words. You might have know or understand in your translations. They're two different words in the original language. It's oida. To know intellectually, okay? You don't know intellectually now. You don't have a concept of what I'm doing. But later, you will gnosko. You will understand fully in experience what is happening. And that's what we get as Jesus' response. And it's to Peter. And I can't help thinking about Peter here. Because Peter goes, denies him three times. Jesus goes to the cross. Peter is absolutely devastated. Jesus returns. He sees the resurrected Christ. And in the last chapter of John, Peter is walking on the beach with Jesus, and Jesus is affirming him, but Jesus tells him, Peter, do you know how you're going to die? You're going to be stretched out just like me. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. And Peter serves Christ in establishing the church with the other apostles and eventually dies a death not unlike his Saviour. Do you think he gets it then? That is amazing. Jesus is the authentic King, the servant King. Take notice. And what is great to Jesus is so opposite to the world, isn't it? He doesn't just talk greatness in humility. He is greatness in humility. He's the prime example that we must all take notice of. And you know what? Jesus is the sovereign servant we must know. Can't just take notice of him. You can't just say, I want to be like him. We need to know him. Take stock. Do you know him? Let's look at verse 8. Because Peter then responds again to Jesus and he says this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. You shall never wash my feet. And in the original language, this is a double negative. This is a you will no, not ever wash my feet. Now, Peter's, you know, impetuous Peter. He kind of says stuff. He's, you know, it's funny that we're talking about feet because he's constantly swapping feet out of his mouth, right? And he's saying this to Jesus, you will not ever wash my feet, Lord Jesus. It's like he's saying, you, creator of the universe, you will not serve me. I don't think he realizes what's coming out of his mouth. And Jesus responds, Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And then Simon Peter said, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. You see, Judas is sitting in that room. And Jesus is responding, hey, Peter, if you're clean, if you've had a bath and you've just walked here and your feet are dirty, I only need to wash your feet. Well, they've all walked there, including Judas. I don't think Jesus is saying there is only one who hasn't had a bath today and is a little bit stinky in this room, and it's Judas. I think there's a bigger meaning, don't you? There must be a bigger meaning. They didn't even bath every day. So what is it? Well, Jesus is obviously making a bigger point. Judas is not clean. There's a reason that Judas is not clean and that you, the other 11, are clean. What is that? And I think there's basically three things that we hear Jesus saying here. Firstly, we are clean when we trust Jesus. We are clean. I have to say that are probably, don't I? We are clean when we trust Jesus. We are. We have had a bath in his blood. He has cleansed us. If we have trusted Jesus, then we have been cleaned. We are sinners. We're all dirty. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. We are all under his condemnation. We all need a Saviour, and that is Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, rose again, conquering sin and death, so that when we trust in him, we can be forgiven for all of eternity and saved for all of eternity. Have we put our trust in him? Are we clean? Because you know what? This is like Paul saying to us, "Now therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None." We are forensically guilty. We are all that. But Jesus has done this incredible great exchange, his righteousness for our sin. Isn't that amazing? And this is what we have here. Jesus is saying, "Peter, you're in me. You're part of me. You don't say... don't say that I need to wash all of you. That has happened. You're in me. And my crucifixion is going to seal that. My resurrection is going to seal that. You only need a wash." Here's the point too, that we realize that even though we are clean, sometimes we walk in this dirty, sinful world and we get sin on our feet. And we need a wash. Because we're not perfect. We need to come back to Christ. Every now and again, some of us find pens in our house that are not ours. Did we steal them? That was a Wednesday night comment. Every now and again, we find that we've sinned. And we need to come back to the one who has already dealt with it and confess and know his forgiveness, know his mercy is already upon us. And then thirdly, Jesus is the great example of humility. We see this in the text. He did this as an example for us so that we would take notice and that we would be like him. Listen, we need to know Jesus. In the context of Jesus' glorification, he's saying that if you want to be clean and reconciled with the Father, you must be clean through Christ. There is nobody else washing those feet. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ who takes his sinless life to the cross and becomes sin for us. It is only the Lord Jesus. There's no other way. This act of service points to his greatest act of service, his glorification. And that's ultimately the most glorious way that Jesus has served us. Let me help you understand something. Jesus says to Peter, "If I have not washed you, you have no part in me." If you want to know if Jesus has served you, look to the cross. If you want to know if Jesus has served you, understand the gospel. What is Jesus really saying to Peter? Listen carefully. This is what the statement is. "If I have not served you, Peter," I know you don't want me to serve you, but you don't understand what you're saying. "If I have not served you, I have not saved you." What is Jesus saying to us? If Jesus has not served you, Jesus has not saved you. I love C.J. Mahaney's book, Humility, True Greatness. Let me quote from it. Here's an essential truth. To learn true humility, we need more than a redefinition of greatness. We need even more than Jesus' personal example of humble service. What we need is his death. Wow. So Jesus is the sovereign servant we must know and trust. Take stock. Not only this, but unless you have been saved by Jesus, you cannot truly, unless we have been saved by Jesus, we cannot truly know how to serve others. Jesus is a sovereign servant we must follow. Look at verse 12. Do you know what I have done? Do you understand this now? I wonder what is going through Peter's mind. I wonder what is going through Judas's mind as he says that. And then, verse 14. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. How many of you are scared right now? Keep your shoes on. So many people have come to this verse and said, okay, we're going to treat this like an ordinance. And Trish and I have been in a service where they've read this and the application was, everybody line up, come up, take your shoes off, and we're going to put some water in here and we're going to wash your feet. But that's not what Jesus is saying, is it? It's so much more than that. It's not a sacrament. Foot washing is not a sacrament. Foot washing is not an ordinance. I know the Pope does it on every Thursday before Easter, but it's not a sacrament. If we make this a sacrament, if we make this an ordinance, then we lose the greater picture of what Jesus is really saying in the way that we are to serve in every manner to all of us here who are part of his church. On an ongoing basis, we lose the whole point of humble service. And Jesus says, you are to wash one another's feet. Who's he talking to? The disciples, right? He's talking to those that are his, but one. Those that are his, those that he has chosen out of this world to let be in this world. Those that are the church. You know, it reminds me of, you go to Galatians and you are to do good and be loving and be gracious, especially to those in the household of God. We are God's community. He is calling us to be gracious and humble in service to each other, just as Christ has served us. How can the world possibly understand that type of serving if they don't understand the ultimate cost of that serving in the cross? But we do. We are actually a community who can serve humbly each other. And that humility in us will be reflected in our ability to listen to each other, submit to each other, serve each other, give time, money, and resources. It will be evident in our budgets. It will be evident in our resources. It will be evident in the way we share. It will be evident in the way we help. It will be evident in the way that we overlook preference issues for the sake of the body. It will be evident in the way that we love each other, who even we might think are a little difficult to love. That's how it's going to be evident. Jesus finishes with an argument in these 17 verses I want to have a look at. And this argument goes like this. From verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. First point. I am who you know me to be. Teacher and Lord. Master and Lord. King. You've seen me the right way. Peter said, you are Christ, Son of the living God. You're right. What you saw when I rose Lazarus from the grave, what you saw when I calmed the waters, you saw the right thing. I am different to you. I am Lord and teacher. I am acknowledging who I am right here in front of you. I am. So first point, that is true. Second point in the argument, is a servant greater than his master, a messenger greater than the one who sends? Because who's the master? Jesus. Who's the one who sends? Jesus. Disciples, are you greater than Jesus? Are you greater than Jesus? Third point of the argument. Therefore, there is no task beneath you when your master has already performed it. There is no task beneath us when our master has already performed it. There's nothing below us in the body of believers when we consider that God was crucified in our place. God was crucified in our place. Does anybody want to say that there's anything that they should possibly not consider doing because it's below them in serving others? Anyone? Not me. So I wrote you a letter, dear brothers and sisters, this morning as we come to a finish. I wrote you a letter as my first morning as your pastor. I wrote this letter so that you might know what my conviction is about this. Dear brothers and sisters, as your new pastor, I want you to know some things. I am way too often a self-seeking sinner. So are you. But we are not outside of the sovereign love and will of God in Christ. Hopefully you already know that your hope is not in your new pastor, or in fact in the one who is leaving. We find hope, contentment, satisfaction, joy and true love only in our Lord Jesus, our Saviour. I recognise that I will sometimes be serving self, and I recognise that I will sometimes be serving self-seeking sheep. But I fully expect those same sheep to be an amazing blessing to me and to Trish as you follow and serve your precious Saviour. We all need Jesus, the one who humbled himself more than any of us can ever understand as he paid the cost of our rebellion. Because of this, my most treasured duty will be to point you to him. Please keep me accountable to that. I also desire that we emulate Christ as we start this new road together. I realise I am an addition to the road you are already on, but our roads are not crossing into a new direction. Our direction has always been and will always be to a person, not a destination. As such, let us serve Christ together. Let's put ourselves, our attitudes, our ways, our preferences, our luxuries, our wallets, even our finer points of non-essential doctrines as lesser important than our desire to serve each other and please Christ. Let's actually do it. And let's walk the talk. Let's serve Christ in serving each other as he served us. So Steve Fizikas says to me, "Momentum mori, remember, you will die." Actually, it's a phrase that he got from ancient Rome. The generals used to come into ancient Rome, and as they came in triumph, they would confuse themselves to be gods. They were deluded. And a slave would be with them. And his job, that slave's job, would be to whisper into the ear of the general, "Memento mori, remember, you will die." Because when that general is then on the battlefield, he is not going out without armour and taking risks that are going to kill him. He's remembering that you are not a god, you're a human being. But I want us to understand something, and even Stephen Fizikas would agree this, who says this to me. Humility might help to keep this general alive. You are human, you are not a god. We need more than a servant to remind us of our death, and we have better than a servant to remind us of our death. Instead of somebody coming to us and whispering in our ears, "Memento mori, you will die," we have the King of Servants who whispers in our ear, "Be humble. Remember, I died for you."